Have you ever experienced a spiritual high? A peak, a pinnacle, some talk about a mountaintop experience where you feel especially close to the Lord. You feel empowered maybe to witness to a friend or spread the gospel or do something outside of yourself. You feel extra powerful. Now, some experience this at the moment of confession and salvation. When they feel the weight of their sin, they've had this nagging sense of being dragged down their entire life, and they give their heart to the Lord, and all of a sudden they feel light. They feel like they could float like that air balloon. That oppressive weight of sin and guilt is lifted. Some at their baptism, when they come up out of the water, and as Paul says in Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may live a new life. You get a sense of renewed purpose, living a new life in Christ. Others still that I've talked to and even experienced myself, going maybe to a seminar or a conference or a convention, and you get a sense of the working of the Spirit of Christ, renewing your spiritual vigor. Sometimes in our daily life, we get like an old tire and we get kind of low on air, and something like that pumps us up and we feel road ready again. God's setting us on a new path, learning to yield to the Lord in a different way. I had this experience a few times going to the Promise Keepers conventions for men in the 1990s, and part of the reason I'm here, I truly believe, is that God started changing me through those processes. Also, having prayer partner retreats, of which I headed up, bringing guys together and praying individually. Those times opened up doorways, unseen doorways, unknown paths, trusting the Lord to guide us along the way if we were faithful and obedient and had perseverance to see it through. But it's all for God's glory, for the expansion of His kingdom. Spiritual highs, yeah. Now, I have two observations to make about spiritual highs, this religious spiritual phenomena. The first is that some find it almost intoxicating. You get on that mountaintop and you go, man, I love this. I love this feeling. I'm average, but man, this is great, as they seek it out. Instead of it being a unique experience, they want it week after week, and they look for a church that focuses on emotionalism and it pumps them up. And they leave and they feel high for a little while, and then it goes quickly. And they got to come back, and it's like not fixing a tire. You got to keep pumping air in when it pumps up and leaks and pumps and leaks. It's not spiritually healthy. It's artificial. And it doesn't last, because we exist with the world, the flesh, and the devil at all the time. Second, the reality is that for every grand peak, think of Mount Everest, think of the Alps, think of, have you ever been to Pike's Peak? There's always a valley right next to it, right? You wouldn't see it. There's always a valley. Described by David in Psalm 23. This is a psalm you probably have heard at funerals before. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, the King James says the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David is talking about being a shepherd and taking his sheep down the mountain into the valleys. And the valleys were dangerous. This is where the predators hung out. This is where if you got a spring flood, it could wash you away and drown. But there's a promise of the Lord's presence of protection. But it doesn't promise an avoidance of time in the valley. We learn on the mountain, and we also learn in the valley as well. Lord says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We have a promise of protection even in the low points. Comfort and encouragement of the Lord who will see us through. Highs and lows. Now you might be thinking, those are great insights, Pastor Tom, but I thought the sermon was about Exodus and it was about Moses. It is. Moses is literally coming off the mountain. He has finished up his time with Yahweh God. He's holding the tablets of the law, handwritten by the Lord himself. He's coming down, And he's got to be fired up. I sure would be spending 40 days and 40 nights with God and getting all this instruction. He's going to come down and he's going to tell them about the sanctuary, how to build the tabernacle, the four layers, and the poles and the bases and the mortise and tenons. And he's going to talk to them about how to build the Ark of the Covenant and where it goes in the most holy place and the curtain and the altar in front of that with the menorah on one side and the table of the showbread, the presence, on the other. And inside, outside the holy place, there's a bronze wash basin. There is the altar of burnt offerings in that courtyard. And you can picture it in your mind if you've been with us for the last few weeks. Moses is all ready to share this with the people of Israel. How to worship God. Then he abruptly learns something highly distressing. There's issues that had crept up in the camp while he was gone. From high to low. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is a drama. And I had a decision to make this week. How many of you like to watch your favorite TV show and they get to a really high point and then it says to be continued? Anybody like that? No, you don't. So I had the choice of cutting this sermon in half and doing a to be continued or do it together. And I'm going to try to do it and not go too far over, but this is a big chunk. I'm going to read it in sections in Acts, A-C-T-S, in Acts. And we're not in the book of Exodus. We're not in the book of Acts. But this is each one of these, like a drama, like a play, has an act. And there's an act here, and they connect together. Exodus 1 through 32, 1 through 6. Is where we're going to start today. This is the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Verses 1 through 6, we have the opening act here. Moses is ready to come down. This is the next scene over. He doesn't see this going on. But the people realize that Moses had been gone for a while. He had been gone so long that they gathered around Aaron, his brother, the second in command. And they said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. But as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." He'd been gone 40 days, over a month. Pretty impatient people. But they got antsy. They were concerned. They had lost some leadership. They desired a physical image of Yahweh God to calm them down, to give them peace. Aaron answered them, and you would think Aaron would answer them and say, no, this is wrong. But Aaron says, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Aaron, what are you thinking? The Hebrew word parak is stronger when he says he answered them and said, "Give them to me." He demands them. It's the same word when it says that Israel plundered Egypt, that the people gave them. He plundered them. He says, "Give me your stuff. Bring me your gold." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol. There it is. That's the core here. He made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning with the tool. Clearly a violation of commandment number 2, you shall not make an image of the Lord, your God. Then they said, the people of Israel, who were the motivating factor behind this, "These are your gods. This is it, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Do you see what the big problem is here? Idolatry immediately becomes a self-made religion, because when you take God and his plan and his covenant and his design out of it, you make it any way you want it to be. Instead of Yahweh, who brought the plagues on Egypt, who led them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, Israel out with the Passover, who opened the Red Sea, all of a sudden it was attributed to this calf, this statue. When Aaron saw this, he's thinking, wow, check this out. So he built an altar. He put stones in front of it. And he said, the next day the people rose early because we're going to have a festival to the Lord. And they sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Now listen carefully to this. A commentator that I read said this. They, Israel, chose to live in a convenient darkness. Why was it convenient? Because they had come out of Egypt. They had lived in this. That was convenient and very comfortable for them, rather than in the light of God's presence. They chose to live in a convenient darkness. They, like a cockroach, ran under the refrigerator at the first chance, rather than in the light of God's presence. This is a perfect summation of my light and darkness series. This is everything that we have been talking about since we started in Genesis 1. Light and darkness, light and darkness. God brings light, Satan brings darkness. They're right back in the middle of it again. This gold that they were going to make this idol from should have been given to the building of the furnishings of the sanctuary and for the altar and for those other things, for the ark. They were stealing God's glory, willfully breaking the covenant that they had said, we will follow it, polluting the Lord's instructions. And then they followed it up with this pagan behavior. They sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry, drunkenness, sexual immorality, just exactly what the pagans did in their religion. And this is the big questions right here that better be going through your mind, because you might be thinking this, what happened to Aaron? What happened to Aaron? How could he agree to this? And how, then he takes the initiative. How would he dare say of this golden calf, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord? He was ascribing Yahweh God, invisible God, who said, don't make any images, and he's calling that calf the Lord. What is going on here? Something got done. So let's take a look at what happens in verses 7 through 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses is just getting ready to come down. We're switching back to the mountain now. Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol. There it is again, an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Moses, on his spiritual high, goes right to the valley. Talk about a quick journey. Whew, going down, hit the elevator. The Lord says to Moses, go on down. He says, because your people, that word, that pronoun, your people is so important here. That your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, had become corrupt. God, Yahweh God, has disowned Israel for disowning him. They put a golden calf in place of that. He no longer is calling them my people. He says, your people. He says they become corrupt. In Hebrew, that is not nearly strong enough. In Hebrew, the word means they have ruined themselves. There's a difference between something becoming foul that can be clean and being ruined. When you think ruined, you think your car is totaled, right? You get in an accident, they total it, you don't drive it anymore. Israel is ruined. He gives them the sordid details. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded, quick, in 40 days. They turned about it. They made themselves an idol in the shape of a calf. Moses doesn't know any of this. This is news to him. They bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." This is a sickening spiritual failure that Yahweh immediately judges, catches Moses off guard. Yahweh says, "I've seen these people. They're a stiff-necked people." Nowhere in Scripture, when you see those words together, stiff-necked, is it a good thing. "Now leave me alone." He says, "Moses, go on, leave me, so that my anger may burn against them and I will destroy them." God's had it. God has absolutely had it. His anger here is reflecting Israel's abrupt rejection of him. They're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're unfaithful, they're fickle, they're angry. Then he says something really strange. "Then I will make you into a great nation." This is a very powerful implications for those who abandon God. This is what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he talks about falling away. If you've been reading Hebrews, you'll see over and over the writer says, "Do not fall away." This is falling away. See, God is omniscient. One of his perfections is he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Moses up on the mountain doesn't see anything. God knows, and he tells them this, their words. How would God know that? Because God knows all. God sees all. God tells them exactly what's going to happen. And this is an extremely dangerous moment for Israel at this point in time, because God says, "You get going. My anger is going to burn against them. By the time you get down there, they're going to be gone." He says, "Then I will make you into a great nation." He says, "I'm going to start it over. Wipe them out completely and there'll be one of you left." What's going to happen here? Pick it up in verse 11. "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord." Moses didn't leave. Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It is with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." What's going on here? Moses doesn't leave. God told him, go down. Moses stays. Moses is demonstrating true leadership. He says he sought the favor of his Lord God. There was a strong friendship. Very few people in Scripture are known as a friend of God. David and Daniel. Moses uses that and he says, "Lord, why should your anger burn against your people?" Do you see he flips it around? God had just said, "These are your people and I'm going to destroy them." Moses says, no, God, these are your people. You're the one that created them, whom you brought out of Egypt. It wasn't me. They didn't follow me. They followed you. I'm just the human example of this. With your great power and your mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out of Egypt, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Moses says, besides all this, your enemies are going to gloat that you found them as difficult as they did. Everybody who's dealt with the Israelites say they are hard, stiff-necked people. Moses says, yeah, your enemies are going to say not even God could deal with them any longer. And he wiped them out. They're going to laugh at this. So he says, turn from your fierce anger, relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. He says it again. He says, they're your people. They're yours. Moses is pleading with him to change the consequences. Then he reminds the Lord of something really key. If you've got this scene, this is like the judge, the Supreme Court judge sitting there, and the defense lawyer pleading with him, and he says, remember your servants, remember back, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Remember reading that? I will give your descendants this land that I promised them. That's where Israel was heading. And it will be their inheritance forever. Moses pulled a trump card. He cited scripture. He used God's word to say, remember this. This is a skillful argument by Moses, and God listens because of their friendship. It says, then the Lord relented, and it did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. This begs more big questions. Did God change his mind and relent? This is a theological argument that people have been debating for 2,500 years. This is a question that we would get asked in an ordination. This takes you to an attribute. We said God is omniscient. God is also has a characteristic called immutability. He is unchangeable. In his character, in his perfections, he is immutable. He does not change. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God is perfect. However, when I got out my Grudem systematic theology and I looked up this section again, it says this, but God feels emotion. God is not a machine. He is not this distant, transcendent God that doesn't care. It says he burned with anger. He saw Israel. Israel affected him. God has emotions. He gave us emotions. God feels things. He feels rejection, the sting of idolatry. He acts and he feels differently in response to different situations. So the things that people do matter to him. The case of this situation right here, did God change his mind? God felt one way. He was ready to judge them. And if that present had remained unchanged, God would have judged them and Israel would have been wiped out. However, Moses took it upon himself to stand before the creator of the universe and plead with God, to argue with God, to advocate for this people who didn't deserve it. God relented. Moses defended the defenseless. They had no defense for what they did. Moses stood in their way. Let's pick it up in verse 15. After this conversation with God, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. These are priceless. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's the sound of the war in the camp. Moses replied, it's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the camp and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf and the people that the people had made and burned it in fire. He ground it into powder, scattered it on the ground, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses immediately addresses the situation. There's no waiting. Having pleaded with God, he goes down to confront the humans. He's carrying the two tablets of the law that were designed to go into the Ark of the Covenant and be there forever. Written by the hand of God, it says back in 31, written with the finger of God. These are sacred, sacred. It's the covenant between Israel and God that had been formalized by when the 70 elders and Moses and Aaron and his sons had dinner with God on the mountain. And they were violated. So when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. Remember, Joshua had gone up part way. And the 40 days that Moses had been with the Lord, Joshua had been hanging out part way down. Moses picked him up on the way down. Joshua was probably asking him questions, and Moses doesn't want to talk. If everything was good, Joshua would have been saying, what happened? And Moses is probably fit to be tied at that point. Joshua had a warrior's heart, and he's thinking, the camp is being attacked. We have to get down there and help them. But Moses says, it's not the sound of victory. They're not winning. It's not the sound of defeat. They're not losing a battle. They've already lost. It is the sound of singing you hear. And you think, what's wrong with singing? This is a drunken revelry. Did you ever walk by a bar and hear people like that? That's exactly that. This is disgusting. Moses says, what you're hearing is bad. Joshua's assessment was sadly mistaken. When Moses approached the camp and he saw the camp, his anger burned. It says God was mad. God had seen all this with omniscience. Moses sees it with his own eyes, and he's mad too. His mountaintop experience had crashed into the valley. And he threw the tablets of the covenant law out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. When I heard the story as a kid, I thought, he's got to be in trouble with God. God took the time to write those things out, and Moses here just smashed him in his anger. I once had a student, we were playing kickball in my class, and he got out and he ran over and he kicked the bleachers and he broke his foot. And you think, my gosh, you don't do things in anger. But this is different. This is different. This is a sign to Israel that the covenant bond between them and God had been broken, just like those covenant had been destroyed. And you think about this, if you took a chunk of rock like that and threw it on the ground, more than likely it'd bounce. Or maybe it would crack, but Moses in his anger was empowered and he threw it and it crashed and crumbled. And he took the calf that the people had made, burned it in a fire, he melted it down, burned it. He ground it into powder and he scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever wonder why that was? The destruction of the calf was symbolic. This is not going to stay. The gold in the water was contaminating it. And it was their admittance of guilt before God that they had sinned because they drank it. It was the cup. Jesus says during the Last Supper, during communion, take this cup. This new covenant in my blood, this is the opposite. This is the old covenant of their sin, and they had to drink it down. What happens next? Verses 21 through 24. Moses says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Question I asked earlier, Moses asked them straight out. Do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who was brought up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Ever had your kids lie to you? Moses confronts his wayward brother. He says to Aaron, this is one of the most profound questions in Scripture. What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? What sway did they have over you? How did you fall for this? Now, I want you to recall that Moses was 81 and Aaron was like 83, 84 when God called them to go to Egypt. This was like a year later. These are men that were old enough to know better. This is not a teenager. You know, I figured in school when I caught a kid doing something wrong, they were always going to lie to me. Teenagers' default language is lying. They don't want to take responsibility. This is an adult, grown, an elderly man who should have had character. He says, don't be angry with me, my Lord. Don't be angry with me, brother. You know how prone these people are to evil, yeah? God had acknowledged that. He said they're stiff-necked. Aaron and Moses had seen it. The Israelites had turned on them. They were threatening to kill Moses in the desert because they couldn't get water and food. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Commentator notes this. Aaron desired to be relative to the cultural situation. Relative to the cultural situation. What does that mean? It means he wanted to go with the flow. He didn't want to stand against it. He figured his popularity would be better if he did what the cultural expectations were. This is a dire warning of the 21st century church. What do we do with cultural expectations? I'm going to close with that. Aaron goes on, so I told them, whoever has any gold, take it off. They gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out pops a calf. This grave, grave sin gives the most ridiculous answer imaginable. You know, you come home and your kids have messed something up and they go, I don't know who did it. You know, it must have been the dog, something like that. This calf goes into the fire as gold and it magically self-generates, grows into a calf all by itself. This would be almost funny if it wasn't so grossly sad. And you know what? It isn't funny to Yahweh because Yahweh says, when he says, I'm going to destroy the people, he was including Aaron. Aaron had a death sentence over his head and he comes up with this malarkey. That's what my dad would call it. Do you know what malarkey is? Okay, there's other things that are profanity that talk about the same thing. Malarkey is a nice way of saying it's junk. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running out wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. Aaron was a total failure as a leader. And so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man, strap a sword to your side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother, friend, and neighbor. Then the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Verses 25 through 29, we see this revelry had turned into madness, mob rule. If you watch the news, you're going to see exactly these same kind of things. Right in the presence of Moses, he saw that the people were running wild. This was chaos. And that Aaron had let them get out of control. He lit a fuse of idolatry that went into total social meltdown. And so to become a laughing stock to the nations, their enemies. See, the reputation of God's people is very important to him. The church and individually, how we are, how we see. And when you Christians do bad things and it gets on the news, it's bad. So Moses went and he stood at the entrance of the camp. Remember, it says that when Job was well respected and he stood at the gate of the city as one of the elders, one of the judges, Moses goes to the place where they did judgment. He goes to the camp and he says, anyone who stands for the Lord, come to me. He's calling out the people. He's separating. This is the idea of remnant here. A remnant means a small core of people who stick together and stay faithful to the Lord. He calls out a remnant. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Would you have joined him? And the Levites, they rallied to him. They're the only ones in that whole group of millions of people. These people were out of control. It included their brothers and their neighbors and their friends and their sons, their children. And it was the priestly tribe of Levi who rallied to Moses. And Moses said to them, this is what the Lord God says, the God of Israel says, strap a sword to your hip. Things are going to get very, very messy. Then go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. This is what happens when they want to defund the police and there's no one in control. The Levites were acting like the police in this case right here. They were rounding up those who were destructive and wild and crazy, and if they wouldn't straighten up, the order was to kill them. This is stern justice, a fearsome task. But these faithful men were ready for the task. This is the Lord's judgment being enacted. He didn't kill them all. But the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 people died. Can you imagine having 3,000 funerals? That's what it took to get them under control. This was not the wholesale slaughter of the nation that God had proposed to Moses. But it was a heavy cost to pay for their apostasy, turning away, for their idolatry. This is the cost of idolatry. People die. And Moses, he says to the Levites, you have been set apart. You've been consecrated. You have been pulled aside to the Lord today. You are now in the Lord's service. You stood for him. For you went against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. They had a very, very hard, somber job, a difficult task. They had to subdue family members and friends. These weren't just strangers, but they were blessed by the Lord because of it. These were extreme circumstances. This is what happens when you go against God's plan. Let's close it in verses 30 through 35. The next day, after all this happens, Moses said to the people, people that were in their right mind now, they were not drunk anymore, they were sober. He says, you have committed a great sin. Not just you've sinned, you've committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses was putting himself on the line again. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. But now, please, humbly, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of your book that you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, fulfilling my promises, he says. And my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Moses reveals tremendous humility before God. He goes to the people and he says, you have committed a great sin. There's nothing small about this. I want you to understand how the magnitude of this. He says, but now I will go up to the Lord. I'm going to face the Lord again. And perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Who was supposed to make atonement? The high priest, right? The high priest on the Day of Atonement was to carefully spread the curtain going into the Holy of Holies with the blood and sprinkling it on the ark, on the atonement cover. Who was the high priest? It was Aaron. And Aaron had totally failed. So Moses had to go and do his job. He had to stand before God and try to make atonement. So Moses went back to the Lord. He climbed the mountain again. And he starts out the same way he addressed the people. What a great sin they have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. You've seen it, God. You described it to me. I saw it with my own eyes. He says, but now please forgive their sin. That's exactly how you come to God through Christ. You say, please forgive my sin. Just like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, praying for the nation of Israel. in exile. Moses says, please forgive their sins. I was here with you. This was their sin. He says, but if not, if you're going to destroy them, blot me out of the book you have written. Kill me too. There was no attempt to lessen the severity of their actions. Just contrite confession. But then there was a stunning offer by their human leader. He would die in their place. He's saying, if you won't forgive them, then take my life in their place. Who does this foreshadow? This foreshadows Abraham on the mountain holding the knife over Isaac. And God says, no, there's a ram. It foreshadows Jesus, who's going to come and die for the sins of the people. When it talks about here the book, scholars say this is probably not the book of life that's talked about in Revelation that determines if you go to heaven or hell. This was probably a list of the people of Israel as a census. And Moses says, take me out of there. It means I'm dead. See, Moses would not accept Yahweh's offer to restart a nation with him. He said, remember your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Israel. Here, God turns around and he does not accept Moses' offer to die for the people. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's not your place, Moses. God rejects Moses' offer. There's big stuff going on here. Have you ever seen this before? Boy, as I tease this apart, I worked on this hard this week because this is so profound. He says, now go. Your life is spared. This wasn't your issue. Go and lead the people. Go take them to the place I've spoken about. But my angel will go before you. He had already promised his angel. But you know what he's saying here? We're going to see it in the next chapter. God is not going to dwell with Israel. God will come into the tabernacle, but he is not going to live there with them because they are sinful. They are stiff-necked. God says, my angel can stay there. I can't be around their contamination. He closes by saying, however, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. They didn't get away with it. Peter says, God is not patient in the way humans are. He says, he waits, he delays so that some might come to repentance. But the punishment is going to come. God says it's going to come. And the Lord struck the people with a plague. Later on, he strikes them with a plague because of this, and he kills many because of what they did. Yahweh always judges sin. Don't forget that. As we close this morning, some things I want you to take with you this morning and for this week to ponder about. This is certainly not a passage that no one in here has not heard about. But what is the cost of churches caving to cultural relevance, as Aaron did with the calf? There are denominations in Coopersville right now that are on the verge of crumbling because they have a liberal side that is supporting gay clergy and abortion and all those kind of things that you see up here that says, this is what our culture wants, we'll just absorb it in. And there's a conservative side that says, no, we cannot. The book says we cannot do that. And there are denominations that are pulling apart right now for these very, very reasons. Where do we stand on that? Where do we stand on cultural relevance to the things that matter to this society that are against this book oversee it? Does God still feel the way about sin, or was that the old angry God and we've got Jesus in love here? When he said Israel was stiff-necked, do you think people today are stiff-necked? Why is our nation in the state that it's in right now? None of us would have predicted this even 5 years ago. Could it be because of the sins that have infiltrated our society? Are the Ten Commandments still valid, especially commandment number 2 on making a graven image? What does that mean? Are there people who are making altars and images? Most no, but what happens is they put things in life over it, whether it's their home or a boat or a vehicle or a hobby or whatever it is, they put it there and it becomes, and it, Bob, it becomes greater than God. There's lots of gods. But if you take any God equal with God, it becomes over him. There's no competition. Are there still Christian leaders who are willing to stand against cultural relativism? Just like Moses and confront it. Moses confronted his own people. That's what the job of a pastor is. Finally, what behaviors are we doing that offend the Lord that we just take for granted? Things that might bring about future judgment. Remember, sin has a cost. We're told we're bought with a price. I want you to take this home with you and make it real. Ponder this. What does God have for us today? This is not just something that happened 2,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago. This is something that is very, very real today, the same exact issues. Let's close in prayer. Lord, my greatest concern in doing a message like this is that I do it justice. And I pray that despite my human failings, that the momentous topics here, the elements at play and the lessons to be learned came through by the power of your Holy Spirit into our lives collectively, that we look at ourselves and say, am I willing to stand against the flow of culture? Am I willing to forego sin? Am I willing to evaluate my life and say, boy, that has the chance of becoming an idol. I've got to put that aside, or I have to lessen its influence, because something can become a god in our life very quickly. We're prone to that in our sin. Teach us, Lord. Keep us humble. Help us to be like Moses, who is willing to intercede, who is willing to go the extra mile for people who don't deserve it because they mean something to you. Thank you, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.